Well, good morning. Please turn with me to Luke 13, 18 through 21. The Gospel of Luke contains many parables on the kingdom of God, but I am especially excited to preach this one today. It is extremely foundational to the Christian life. Again, Luke 13, we'll be in verses 18 through 21. Hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word. Jesus said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, your Son taught us parables, saying, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Gracious Father, please send us your Holy Spirit now, the revealer of truth. Open our eyes to see the beauty of your word, and open our ears to hear the words of our Savior. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our perspective on life is often limited by our human nature. We are so small and finite, here today and gone tomorrow. And because of that, we often allow the limitations to shape the way we view history, even grand realities like the history of redemption. We are like a person staring so intently at one spot on a painting that we forget the dynamic beauty of the whole. We forget the intricately chosen, multifaceted color palette. We miss the textures brought out by the varied brush strokes. All we see is a single dot, and it doesn't look that impressive. Wellspring, the story of Scripture and the story of creation is the story of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the dominant theme, the resounding drumbeat from Genesis to Revelation. But I think we often get caught up in all the details of life, and we miss it. Even though the kingdom of God is right before us, around us, even though we are part of it, we forget it even exists. And in doing so, redemption becomes little. It becomes mundane, without a purpose. I'm saved. Now what? I don't want you to leave this morning without tasting the glorious reality of the kingdom, a reality taught by these two parables. These parables teach us that the kingdom of God will increase until God's glory is manifested in every aspect of the whole world. The kingdom of God will increase until God's glory is manifested in every aspect of the whole world. Now, in order to see this, we're going to have to back up a bit and level set. We're going to have to understand the golden thread of kingdom woven throughout the entire tapestry of Scripture. If we don't understand kingdom, we won't understand these parables. So here's the first thing that you have to know. The kingdom of God is always advancing through covenant. The kingdom of God is always advancing through covenant. The story of the kingdom begins in the beginning. In Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. He created man. Adam and Eve were the pinnacle of creation, and God took them and he placed them in a garden. Eden was a paradise, the ground filled with jewels. Eden was full of trees that were pleasing to the eye and that produced an abundance of fruit. But more than that, Eden was a temple paradise because God met with man there. God dwelled with Adam and Eve there. Yet Eden was also a place with a purpose. While the whole earth had been created good, Eden was special because it was the first local manifestation of God's kingdom on earth. It was in Eden that God dwelt, that he was made known to his people, and that he was worshiped as king. And this little Edenic kingdom was just the beginning. God had a more majestic plan. God was going to fill the whole earth with his glory. Not only that, he was going to use man to accomplish this purpose. Mankind had been created in God's image. They were little reflections of his glory. They were little kings, representative of the king who could spread the kingdom of God over the whole earth. So God entered into covenant with Adam and all humanity. And as part of the covenant relationship, God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth." Through this multiplying and dominion, Eden was going to expand until God's glory was manifested in every aspect of the whole world. And this would have happened, but for one problem. There was a pretender to the throne. Satan, the prince of darkness, lusted to establish a rival kingdom. Now, he couldn't actually create anything. He's not God. But he could distort. He could take God's good and blessed creation, God's good and blessed commands, and warp them. And as you know, that's exactly what he did. He deceived Adam and Eve into believing that God's commands weren't blessings, but were instead restrictive, suffocating, and selfish. It's a lie we are tempted to believe even today. And in doing so, Satan convinced mankind to defect from the kingdom of God to his own petty kingdom. And at this moment, Satan must have thought he'd won. He must have thought he had derailed the goal of creation. But he hadn't, because no one beats God. Even the fall of man was mysteriously part of God's decree, and God had a plan to reverse the effect. God's kingdom purpose could not be thwarted. His glory would go to the ends of the earth. God had a plan of redemption to win back the kingdom. This plan, the covenant of grace, started with a seemingly small promise that God would provide an offspring for Adam and Eve who would crush Satan. Adam and Eve believed God. They hoped their son Seth would be this redeemer. Unbeknownst to them, though, Seth was not the promised redeemer. God's plan was infinitely greater, grander in its scale, more intricate in its detail than could ever have been imagined. God's plan would take millennia to unfold. However, as the centuries played out, it didn't seem like much was happening. It actually looked like Satan was winning. In fact, by the time of Noah, the earth was so filled with violence, so corrupt, that the hope of the kingdom had been reduced to a single family. Yet God graciously preserved Noah's family. Not only did his redeeming grace save them from the mouth of the lion, from Satan's usurping grasp, God also saved them from the flood waters of judgment. And on the other side of the flood waters, once again, God stated the goal. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sadly, though, again, not long after Noah, humanity rebelled. They wanted their own glory, not God's. They built a tower at Babel. They congregated together. They refused to be ambassadors of God's kingdom to the whole creation. So God made it happen. He dispersed them. He scattered the people over the whole earth. This wasn't a random act of judgment, but a preliminary act of kingdom redemption. God was continuing to prepare the world for his coming kingdom. He was covering the world with his image bearers, nations who would one day be redeemed, who would be made mirrors of his glory once again. Well, as you know, a kingdom needs citizens and people of the king. So God called Abraham. And God promised him something that at this point we should be expecting. He said, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God's plan in the covenant of grace was beginning to unfold, bringing with it hope of the kingdom. The covenant was particularizing in a people who would become the nation of Israel. And through that covenant people, the kingdom would come. And when the promised kingdom came, God would dwell with them. He would be their God, and they would be his people. And this is what begins to happen over the next 500 years. Though for a time Israel was enslaved in Egypt, God rescues them and brings them out. And at Mount Sinai, he gathers them. And he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God had made Israel his own, and it seemed like the kingdom was near, about to dawn. There was so much hope. Yet it wasn't time. God did not come and dwell among them fully. He came in peculiar ways. He would lead Israel into the land. He would uphold them through many failures. He would even raise up little kings from among them. But they were still waiting for the king. Only the king could bring an eternal kingdom. We see this clearly with David, the greatest of Israel's kings. God covenants with him, and he promises this: I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, if we had time, I could show you how every prophet from Isaiah to Malachi talks of the coming kingdom. How every prophecy hooks itself onto the promise, that hope that all of history was constantly straining towards, that moment, waiting for the kingdom of God to be made known. Yet it wouldn't come for another 1,000 years after David until a man conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, in the lineage of King David, would come. That God-man was Jesus Christ, the promised Redeemer, the bringer of the kingdom. And when he came, what did he say? What was it that he said? Jesus came with a single, emphatic message: repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. This was Jesus' focus, his purpose. Through his covenant act of redemption, Jesus would bring to reality what had been promised from the beginning of creation, what had been the goal from the beginning of creation: the kingdom of God. It is here. It is now, and we are part of it. Someone once told a story that went like this. There are these two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet another fish swimming the other way, who nods at them and says, "Morning, boys. How's the water?" And the two young fish swim on for a bit, Then eventually one of them looks at the other and says, "What is water?" These fish had become accustomed to water. They lived in it. They breathed it. It was all around them. They couldn't exist apart from it, yet they'd forgotten what it was. Wellspring, don't be like these fish. Don't forget the goal of creation, the goal of redemption, the grand narrative that you are a part of. Don't forget the kingdom of God. You are a covenant people, the covenant people of God. The kingdom of God is always advancing through covenant. We are part of this right now. We have to know what this means. We have to know the story that we are a part of. Now, unfortunately, due to the influence of Greek philosophy and a whole bunch of other philosophy that would put us to sleep, we tend to think that the earth is bad or doesn't really matter, and the real thing waits for us in heaven. And this leads us to aimlessness, a lukewarm commitment to Christ and his kingdom. This view is too simplistic. It misses what Scripture says. Remember, God created the world. His redemption will not unravel what he pronounced good. It will redeem it. Grace restores nature. It doesn't destroy it. Christ came to bring the kingdom, to restore the work of his Father, and at the same time destroy Satan's kingdom. Grace actually perfects nature. It makes it better. We are going forward to a better and greater Eden. And that's how Scripture describes it. Heaven isn't the goal. It's a waiting room. It's a really nice waiting room, but it's a waiting room nonetheless. We are going forward to the goal, to the new creation. One day, Jesus is returning, and he's returning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and when he comes, Satan's kingdom will be utterly and completely destroyed. In that moment, the veil that divides heaven and earth will be peeled back. It will be rolled back like a scroll as God's glory bursts forth over the whole earth. And it will be then that the kingdom, which is present now, will be fully consummated, a visible reality. No longer will heaven and earth be separated, but the new creation will spring forth in resurrection life. This will be a cataclysmic day, sometimes described as the old earth passing away or being burned by fire. Yet this is a refining fire, a fire that does not render complete destruction of essence, but unexplainable renewal. Redemption isn't a starting over. It is a purifying of creation. In ways we don't even understand the twisted privation that infests all of God's good creation due to sin and evil will be utterly removed. Our bodies will be our bodies, yet wholly new, resurrected. The earth will be the earth, yet wholly new, redeemed. And the goal will be accomplished. Eden perfected. The kingdom of God fully manifested over the whole earth. And this is what Revelation 22 describes, that final beautiful Eden. God's throne in the midst of his people. God dwelling with his people. Edenic rivers of life flowing. Edenic trees of life with abundant fruit. The nations healed and brought in, nothing accursed, a place full of worship, a place where God's kingdom will have no end and where we will reign with him forever and ever. Now, I wish I could talk about this all day. The kingdom of God is too grand a thing to only preach on occasionally. It is so important. Church, we have to understand kingdom in order to understand these parables. When Jesus refers to the kingdom of God, He's talking about the cosmic goal of creation. So let's now look more briefly at these parables, which describe two particular aspects of that kingdom. The first parable of the mustard seed. This parable teaches us that the kingdom of God will grow to include every nation, tribe, people, and language. The kingdom of God will grow to include every nation, tribe, people, and language. This parable describes the organic growth of the kingdom on earth. Now, commentators aren't quite sure what type of plant is being referred to by Jesus, but that's not really the point anyway. The point is that a tiny seed will one day grow into a gigantic tree. And this growth pictures kingdom growth. First, it pictures that the growth is organic. The growth is not brought about by the sword or by power or coercion. This kingdom growth is agricultural. It's brought about by planting, watering, nourishing, and careful tending. Second, notice that the growth may seem small initially, but its end will be great. The kingdom of God, once known only to Jesus, his 12 disciples, and some faithful followers, will go forth and encompass the world. All the nations will be part of it. The birds nesting in the branches illustrate this point. The prophets often used this metaphor to describe the universal reach of a kingdom. A kingdom so great, its reach spread out until it became a home to everything around it. You can see this in Psalm 104, Ezekiel 31, Daniel 4. Most pointedly, Ezekiel 17 speaks of a day when God's kingdom will do this. When the nations, like birds of the air, will come and rest in God's planting. You see, when a master artisan creates, they use instruments to accomplish their purpose. And when a king is building his kingdom, he uses ambassadors to represent his glorious wonders to the nations. The kingdom of God will grow to include every nation, tribe, people, and language. And you, Wellspring, you covenant people of God, are the chosen instruments to accomplish this grand purpose. You are ambassadors of the great King. Let this parable lift up your eyes to see the glorious work of redemption, the far-reaching reality of the kingdom of God that you are caught up in. Let this parable lift your thoughts and your actions from the mundane to the magnificent. We can so easily be guilty of reducing the gospel to some puny subset of the whole truth. We make the gospel this simple, narrow justification, just my justification. Justification is a foundational gospel reality. But if we reduce the gospel to this one truth, it becomes little and individualistic and narrow. And we can make this mistake with any doctrine of salvation: election, adoption, sanctification, glorification. You name it. These are vitally important doctrines to understand. But we make a miserable mistake if we reduce the gospel to benefits abstracted from Christ. This misses the movement of redemptive history and of creation. This misses the kingdom and ends up missing the King. All these grand benefits of the gospel are found in Christ, the King. They are found as we bow before the King, crying out to him as Lord and Savior. The good news of the gospel is this: though we were rebel fighters, God, by his grace, has brought us back into the fold. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have become ambassadors of Christ the King. Our image is being restored, and we radiate God's glory, piercing the darkness of the world around us, calling all those who will have faith to come and partake of Christ. Christ the King, in whom all the benefits of redemption are found. Westman, you are ambassadors of the King. In Isaiah 43, God calls us the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. In Isaiah 49:6 says, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. In Isaiah 60:1-3 says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Wellspring, whoever you are, whatever you do day to day, no matter your age, male or female, as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, we are on display for the splendor of the King. And this is an amazing thing, because where God's glory is displayed, where his splendor is on display, where his kingdom rule is made known, transformation takes place. Wholeness of life is restored. And that's exactly what the parable of the leaven describes. It teaches that the kingdom of God will completely transform every aspect of creation. The kingdom of God will completely transform every aspect of creation. Though leaven is often used to refer to evil in Scripture, in the context of this passage, it is used to describe the radical transforming power of God's kingdom. In this parable, one little measure of leaven, given enough time, leavens enough dough to feed over 100 people. The kingdom of God is powerful. It is transformative. Like leaven, every aspect of those within the kingdom will be transformed from the inside out. What once started as a small, almost imperceptible faith will result in unprecedented change. It will not fail or stagnate. One theologian stated it this way: the work of grace once begun in the soul will never stand still. It will gradually leaven the whole lump. Like leaven once introduced, it can never be separated from that with which it is mingled. Little by little, it will influence the conscience, the affections, the mind, and the will until the whole man is affected by its power and a thorough conversion to God takes place. The kingdom of God will completely transform every aspect of creation. Now, this is certainly true, humanly speaking. Citizens of the kingdom will be completely and utterly transformed, redeemed body and soul. But this transformative kingdom reality is more than human. The kingdom of God is cosmic. Recall Colossians 1. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Christ's rule is not partial. It will include everything. He rules not just our minds, hearts, or actions, but when the history of redemption is finally played out, when the kingdom is consummated at Christ's second coming, all things, All things, heaven, earth, physical, spiritual, will be united under him. Christ claims everything for himself. His redemption can accomplish this goal because sin is not a thing, not a substance. Remember the story of the kingdom. Satan isn't God. He doesn't create. He only distorts. Sin is a privation of what was created good. This means sin can be separated from creation. It can be siphoned out. All creation can and will be restored, perfected. And this takes place as God's glory comes to bear, as his kingdom glory is manifested in everything, everywhere. Understand this. The presence of God's glory, the splendor of the light of his glory, of his perfection, drives out all that is wrong. God's glory goes before him and undoes evil. It binds up what is broken. It restores, it renews, and it makes whole. Life and flourishing take place in the presence of God under the rule of his kingdom. When the splendor of his glory comes to bear in your life, nothing can stop the radical transformation that will take place. This is why Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We, as the image bearers, reflect God's glory. We are ambassadors of Christ that bring God's glorious kingdom reality to every aspect of life, to every aspect of Christ's cosmic rule, the way it was meant to be. This means there is a distinctively Christian way that we approach family, society, politics, art, science, you name it. All of life belongs to God, and all of life should be done according to his word, every aspect of it. And the way we live life is eternally meaningful. Remember, grace restores nature. It does not destroy it. Now, I'm not saying that we'll experience a golden age here on earth before Christ's return. I don't believe that. You shouldn't. What I'm saying is that his reign has begun now. And we are part of that kingdom, and it includes everything we do. And more than that, what we do is not wasted. Moth and rust will destroy the work of our hands. But if you think that means your time and efforts here on earth are wasted, you're thinking too small. Yes, we wait for Christ's return. We eagerly long for it. But that does not make what we do now worthless. Instead, as we wait, Christ uses the earthly things to prepare us for the new creation. He uses earthly things to leaven us. In Christ's kingdom economy, temporal earthly things are used to build eternal spiritual realities. The mechanic learns to marvel at the intricate complexities of God's creation. His hours spent fixing cars are not meaningless. In this way, he has learned to stand in awe of God's world, to see the consistency with which God sustains and upholds creation, and the beauty with which creation can be shaped to bring about amazing inventions. And the musician or poet doesn't waste time on their art. They have come to a deep appreciation of how words and beauty can mingle to move the soul. And this points them to an even deeper reality reflective of God and how his words spoke the beauty of creation into existence and life into being. The farmer learns not only what it means to care for helpless creatures, thus learning to appreciate God's care for them, but he must learn dependence upon God. For it is God who sends the rain and the sun to shine, who controls life and reproduction. This depth of dependency will not be wasted in eternity. Everything we do as citizens of the kingdom is a leavening act that prepares us for glory. God is using the things we do now to prepare us for the fullness of the new creation. And to paraphrase my favorite theologian, what we do now tempers our will, it strengthens our consciousness of God, it doubles our strength in Christ, it expands our spirit to the full range of our being, and in so doing lays up treasures in heaven. Wellspring, the already present kingdom of God is growing into a place that will include every nation. The already present kingdom of God is transforming everything that belongs to it. The already present kingdom of God will increase until God's glory is manifested in every aspect of the whole world. This is not some abstract truth, but the grand story of redemption that we are part of. The kingdom of God is the goal of creation. And understanding this brings meaning and purpose to life. Listen. The kingdom of God is the highest good. It is the joy of all the earth. Because it means God's glorious presence coming to bear on all of creation. The kingdom of God means the King with us. God with us. Emmanuel, Christ, our Savior and Lord. There is no greater good than the kingdom. For in it, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your Son, Jesus Christ, is King. He is ruling until all things are subjected to him. Then God may be all in all. All glory be to you, Jesus. May your kingdom come, for it is the highest good, the joy of all the earth. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.